One in your notebook. And last week, when we finished up, we were in the prophet's present time. We're in chapter 19. We'll be in the prophet's present time for five more verses, and then we'll take a little jump forward in time. As we pick up the middle of the page, point B, we come to the symbol of the broken bottle. Point one, it's the fourth symbolic act that Jeremiah is commanded to perform. Remember, the first one was the linen girdle. He had a long hike of 700 miles twice up to the Euphrates River just for an old rotten piece of cloth, right? That was a unique symbolic act. Then number two was his lifestyle of denial. Thirdly, last week we saw he was to go down to the potter's workshop and learn a lesson from the potter and to preach a message to the nation. Of course, that message was rejected, and Jeremiah started complaining again. At the end of chapter 18, he said, "Don't forgive their iniquity. Deal with them in your anger." And he's ultimately, remember, asking for God's vengeance as not his own there. So with that out of his system, we now turn to chapter 19 and the proclamation of doom, point A, on your notes there. And we look at what Jeremiah is to do in verses 1 and 2. Okay, point B1A1, right? Okay, what Jeremiah is to do, chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, and then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you." All right, what's he to do? Point A there. First, he's to get a potter's earthen vessel. Remember, he was in the potter's shop, so he probably went back to that potter's shop, or if he preached in that location, he bought one of the earthenware bottles that potter had been making, one that had been fired and was ready to go. Then, secondly, he's to gather, point B there, two groups of elders. And point one of the groups of men would be the civil leadership from the people. That would be the political leadership. We'll see that it'll include political leaders in just a moment. And secondly, the second group of men is from the priests. That's the religious leadership, the elderly priests, the older priests, the one who are the senior priests here, the one who have more influence. And then third, they're to go to the valley of the sons of Hinnom by the entry of the gate Harseth, is what the your notes say. That word Harseth just means the gate of the potsherds, which is the way the NASB translated. Go to the entrance of the potsherd gate. So remember, here's Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, the valley of Hinnom curving around the west and southern sides of the city. The pink area here is the city during Jeremiah's day. Here's another view, a little bit better picture of the valley curving around the city. And here we have another view straight from the south. Here's the valley of Hinnom. Now, he's told to go to the gate Harseth, or the gate of the potsherds. We're not sure exactly what gate that was. Some think it may be the dung gate. Now, the dung gate would be located down in this area. This was an inner wall, and this was the wall during Jeremiah's day. The pink area is the size of the city during Jeremiah's day. So the dung gate is probably this area. He probably went out of this gate here. Now, this is not to be confused with the modern dung gate. The modern dung gate is up on this modern wall. This is a modern wall of the city that you see today. This is a Mohammedan wall. I think it's part Mohammedan and part Crusader. And in the wall here, the dung gate is located in this area. If you go through that gate, you come to the security building. You pass through the security building, and then you're going either to the Mughrabi gate, which takes you up on the Temple Mount, or you go over to the Western Wall Plaza. So here's the modern dung gate today. This is the modern gate. See, if you walk up this sidewalk, you go into the security building. Through that, you go to the Western Wall Plaza. You go down this sidewalk here, down to the lower level, you find yourself at the bottom of the Mugabe ramp, and you would go up to the Temple Mount. So again, this is a Mohammedan wall. This is not the ancient wall. Yes. Well, I'd have to go gate by gate. And by the way, right over here is a picture of all the gates of Jerusalem. So if you want to see them, that's fine. But I'd have to go over every gate with you. Oh, so okay. Maybe the break or...
It varies.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. This is a Muslim or Crusader gate here. Okay, so that's the modern Dung Gate. Now, point D at the bottom, the fourth thing he used to do is to proclaim the words that I shall tell you. Now, what happened in the Valley of Ben Hinnom? And you've seen this sequence before. Here, I'm standing in this area about halfway up the Mount of Olives. I'm aiming my camera down at the confluence of the Kidron and Hinnom valleys. And that's what you see right there. This is the Kidron Valley coming down here. Jeremiah is somewhere in this location. This is the Valley of Ben Hinnom coming down here. This is the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Here's where Jeremiah is standing, somewhere in this area, and then this is the Kidron Valley coming back up here. This is biblical Mount Zion coming down, biblical Mount Zion, the southeastern hill. So the Dung Gate was somewhere over in this vicinity, and Jeremiah is somewhere down in that area with these two groups of men. And what happened down there? You guys remember Moloch worship, right? Remember that guy? They'd heat up this bronze idol, and when it got red hot, they would place their children on Moloch's arms and sacrifice them to Moloch. So that's what happened down in the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Okay, page 202. Top of the page, point two. Now we see what Jeremiah is to say to the kings of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to these two representative groups of men that have come down to the Valley of Hinnom with him. So we'll start in verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3. So proclaim to them the words that I shall tell you and say, verse 3, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle. Now notice point 1 there, he uses the word kings in the plural. He states the word kings in the plural. So he's addressing the dynasty of David. So there are representatives there, not of just one king, whatever king it might be, but he's going beyond that and saying the whole dynasty of David needs to hear what I have to say, both past and future. Point 2, he says their ears will tingle at what I have to say. And the idea there is that what they hear will stun them. What they hear will shock them. I don't know if tingle is the best translation there, but the idea is there that they will be shocked by what they hear. And the reason for this message, verses 4 and 5, the sins of Israel. So again, the sins of Israel are repeated, verses 4 and 5. Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke, nor did it ever enter my mind. So the sins of Israel, forsaking God. And when they forsook God and started this child sacrifice, they made the Valley of Hinnom and Jerusalem into an alien place. God didn't feel that he belonged there anymore. This is an alien place because this never even entered my mind. This isn't what I was thinking. It's like, you know, like entering, going back to your old neighborhood or something and seeing that it's totally radically different from the way you grew up and saying, you know, I don't belong here anymore. And that's what God's saying. I don't belong here anymore in my city. And who did it? The kings of Judah did it. He's addressing the dynasty of David, the leadership. There were some good kings like Josiah, and there were a lot of bad kings like his children. And Manasseh. But the kings of Judah have made this into a place where I don't belong anymore. And the worst offense is point four there. They have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. That's a reference to this Moloch worship, the sacrifice of the children. But point five, they go on to state, God goes on to state, they have built the high places of Baal. Now here is Baal. He's the most important deity of the Canaanite pantheon. There he is. What a sweetie, yeah. I don't know how tall that thing is, but it's probably not very big. But there he is. There's Baal. And they burnt their children to him. Is he worth sacrificing your child for? This piece of copper or metal or whatever it is. And so you see why God feels estranged? Because the people of Israel are acting so strange. Okay? So not only did they sacrifice their children to Moloch, but now we learn that they also sacrificed their children to Baal. So there was sacrifice of human sacrifice, children sacrifice, going on to two of the deities of the heathen, Baal and Moloch. So, what's going to be the result of that? Page 203. Page 203. Point C at the top of the page. He's going to repeat what he said in chapter 7. I'm going to bring the judgment on Tophet. So he repeats the material. Verse 6, 19, chapter 19, verse 6, he talks about changing the name. Therefore, because of this sacrifice to Baal and all that's happening down here in the Valley of Hinnom. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Tophet or the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. And so we see point one is the change of name, parentheses one. Behold, the days come, bracket one. That puts us into the prophetic future. So here we're in the prophet's present time in verse 5. Now in verse 6, he jumps ahead to the near future and the Babylonian discipline that's coming. He'll talk about that from verse 6 to verse 13. So the old names are going to be changed. The old names are Tophet and the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. The new name, the Valley of Slaughter. Why is it called the Valley of Slaughter? Because of verse 7. Because of the death of the inhabitants of the land. They will be slaughtered. Verse 7. I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Now he says, I'm going to make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem. Now the council, the word council there, means a deliberate agreement on a course of action. It means to be deliberate and to agree together on a course of action. So because of a specific course of action taken by the leadership, and remember there's two groups of men there. There's the political leadership. There's the religious leadership gathered around Jeremiah. Because of a specific course of action taken by these men, this valley will undergo this special judgment. And what was that? Agreed upon, deliberate decision to set up places for the worship of Baal and to offer human sacrifice to him. They think that's a great idea. They think they're going to keep Baal happy and gain his favor. God says, I am going to make void that decision. I am going to wipe it out. I am going to personally destroy it. You won't benefit from that decision. And that is emphasized on page 204 when the result of this deliberate decision is highlighted. At the top of the page, you will be slaughtered. And your corpses are going to become food. Animal food, birds, beasts, There won't be anybody to bury you. So many will be slaughtered. This will be the valley of slaughter. So the effects upon the city, that's the effects upon the people. But now in verse 8, we come to the effects upon the city. I shall also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. Now, parentheses number 2 will become a hissing. That word hissing means to whistle. And we all do that today, don't we? We go, look at that. Wow. And so when people pass by, flatten Jerusalem, burn Jerusalem, they're going to say, man, what happened to this place? Who got mad here? You know? So people will be just astonished at the destruction of Jerusalem that the Babylonians are going to wrought upon Jerusalem. And now we come to a rather gory section of Scripture, again highlighting the results of the siege and the distress that will come upon Jerusalem in verse 9. Again, this is not exactly your normal devotional reading. Verse 9, I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Cannibalism forced upon them by the Babylonians when that army besieges the city. And this curse, parentheses number 3 there, this curse is in accordance with the Mosaic Law. It was laid out in the Mosaic Law hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is prophesying here around 600 B.C., the Mosaic Law was given around 1446 B.C. So 800 years earlier, God warned us in the curses of the covenant. So Leviticus 26, up on the screen there, is part of the curse section of chapter 26, which outlines the blessings and cursings of the covenant. In the curse section, God says, if you turn your back on me, I will discipline you. If you don't pay attention, it's going to get worse. If you don't pay attention, it's going to get worse. If you don't pay attention, it's going to get worse. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. So there it is. And then he repeats it in Deuteronomy 40 years later. He repeated it in the covenant document, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, the curses and blessings of the covenant. Here in the curses section, it's going to get worse. You keep turning your back on me. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. We have been duly warned. Yes?
Isn't the principle of reaping and sowing involved here?
Definitely.
Yeah,
definitely. You want to kill your kids? You're going to end up eating your kids. You know? You see what God's doing to them? Yeah. You reap what you sow. If that's what you want to do? Okay. And we'll make sure you learn the lesson. Okay? All right. Final bracket there. Final parentheses at the bottom of the page says fulfillment. This has come upon Israel on at least 3 occasions. In the past, the first occasion is the siege of Samaria, about 860 B.C. This is found in 2 Kings 6, 24 through 29. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. After Solomon's reign, the unified kingdom, the kingdom of Saul, David, and Solomon, split into 2 kingdoms over the issue of taxes. And so the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom formed the northern kingdom called Israel or Ephraim, and the southern Judah and the remaining tribe in Judah formed the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom's leadership was all evil, and so they were judged by God earlier, final judgment by Assyria. But interim judgments came upon the northern kingdom as well. And this section in 2 Kings 6 is the siege of Samaria by Aram. Now it came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. You don't eat donkeys, you guys. It's an unclean animal. But what could you get out of a donkey's head? And that's an exorbitant price, by the way.
Bees and honey.
Bees and honey. That was a lion. That was the carcass of a lion. Well, okay. And a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, I don't know exactly what they're talking about here, but it doesn't sound too appetizing to me, does it? Dove's dung, huh? Huh? Perhaps, I don't know. Yeah. Yeah, either for a fire or for food. You ain't getting much out of a bird like that. So I don't know what's going on here, but believe me, yeah, I don't know what's going on here, but believe me, you don't want to be part of it, okay? Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor and from the wine press?" Of course, that's a rhetorical question. There is no food here. And the king said to her, "What's the matter with you?" And she answered, now this must be someone standing beside her, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we may eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." So you see the curse of cannibalism that came upon Samaria. The second instance is the Babylonian destruction of 586 BC, and the Lamentations 2 reference on your outline, the Lamentations 4 reference covers that. This was in 586 BC. By the way, Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations as well. So here's the Lamentations 4:10 reference that's on your notes. Jeremiah writes, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." And so Jeremiah witnessed the curse of cannibalism coming upon his people as he was an eyewitness to the Babylonian destruction in 586. But then this curse has come upon Israel another time, and this was during the Roman destruction of 70 AD. This is not recorded in Scripture, but it is recorded by Josephus in Wars of the Jews, Book 6, Chapter 3, Paragraphs 3 and 4. So this is what Josephus records in Paragraph 3. He describes the famine. "Now of those that perished by famine in the city, the number was prodigious, and the miseries they underwent were unspeakable. For if so much as the shadow of any kind of food did anywhere appear, a war would commence presently, and the dearest friends fell fighting one another about it, snatching from each other the most miserable supports of life." So life in the city was literally hell on earth. What happened was that the two zealot armies that were in the city had both different strategies on how to deal with the Romans, and they couldn't agree. So one group, the more fanatical group, thought, "Well, we're going to motivate the people of Jerusalem to attack the Romans. You know how we're going to do it? We're going to destroy the food." That's what they did. They burned the food stores. And they thought that everybody will be desperate. They'll, you know, run out the gates and we'll tear up the Romans in our desperation. Didn't work. The city of Jerusalem fell more because of the civil war going on inside the walls and the destruction of the food stores, etc., and the wars between the two zealot groups than it did due to the Romans.
Sounds like someplace in the Middle East today.
Yes. Things haven't changed too much, have they?
Nothing has happened.
All right, so there's the effects of the famine. Now, here we get to the curse of cannibalism in paragraph 4. "There was a certain woman that dwelt beyond Jordan, that's on the other side of the Jordan River. Her name was Mary. Her father was Eliezer of the village of Beit Zob, which signifies the house of Hyssop. She was eminent for her family and her wealth, and had fled away to Jerusalem with the rest of the multitude, and was with them besieged therein at this time. So when the Romans besieged the city, of course, many of the people from the outlying areas fled to the city for safety, for protection. They thought they would get protection. The story of the Jewish believers is quite unique. When the Romans first surrounded the city, they fled to the city as well. And when they saw the city surrounded by her enemies, they remembered the prediction of the Lord in Luke, where Luke said, when you see the city surrounded, get out of it, leave, run, it's going to be destroyed. Well, how do you leave a city that's surrounded by the Romans? Well, the zealots began to cut the Roman supply lines, and so the Roman commander lifted the siege to go back to Caesarea. The siege was lifted. The Jewish believers obeyed Yeshua's command in the book of Luke. They fled the city. They went over the Jordan, went north to the city of Pella, and waited out the war there. Not a single Jewish believer lost their life. 2 years later, Vespasian and Titus were back, surrounded the city, besieged it again, and that's what Josephus is talking about here. Again, many of the residents of Judah and the area fled to Jerusalem for safety. And we know the Romans came down the Jordan Valley because they destroyed the Qumran at that time. So they were in that area wreaking havoc. Yes?
How long did the siege actually take? I mean, you talked about the destruction of 70 AD. How long did it go
on? I think it took 2 years. I think they started the siege in 68.
Okay.
And it was finished up in 70. 9th of Ab, 70 AD.
So it was probably hastened because of the infighting?
Oh, definitely. Definitely, yeah. In fact, some people credit the fall of the city to all the infighting. They think some people feel it probably would have, on the human level, withstood the siege had everybody been united in there. So it was a havoc.
How many people would have been in the city at that time?
Well, I don't know how many were jammed into the city. Josephus records that 1,100,000 Jewish people lost their lives in the first Jewish revolt. So in the whole revolt, we know 1,100,000 were killed. How many were actually in the city, I don't know. Okay. All right, now, Mary, from Beit Zob, is now in the city. And it's now surrounded by Titus and Vespasian's armies. And here's what happened. And it was now become impossible for her anyway to find any more food, while the famine pierced through her very bowels and marrow. When also her passion, her emotion, was fired to a degree beyond the famine itself, nor did she consult with anything but with her passion and the necessity which she was in. She then attempted a most unnatural thing, and snatching up her child, who was a child sucking at her breast, so this is just a little one, she slew her son and then roasted him and ate the one half of him, and kept the other half by her concealed. Upon this, the seditious came. Sedition. The seditious came. This is one of the zealot groups. Josephus is calling them seditious one, the rebels. The rebels came in presently, and smelling the horrid scent of this food, they threatened her that they would cut her throat immediately if she did not show them what food she had gotten ready. She replied that she had saved a very fine portion of it for them, and withal uncovered what was left of her son. This poor woman is on the verge of a total breakdown, isn't she? She's gone over the edge, hasn't she? After which these men, and these are battle-hardened rebels, you guys. These are no wimps, okay? These guys saw plenty of death. After which these men went out trembling, being never so much affrighted at anything as they were at this. And with some difficulty, they left the rest of that meat to the mother. Upon which the whole city was full of this horrid action immediately. And while everybody laid this miserable case before their own eyes, they trembled as if this unheard of action had been done by themselves. So the word of this travels throughout the city, and everybody is aghast to realize what's going on during the famine. So that's the third time the curse of cannibalism has come upon the Jewish community. Will it come upon us another time? I don't know. Perhaps during the tribulation we'll suffer it again. The siege of Samaria was, I don't have it here. I hesitate to back this up. Let me see in my notes. Somebody have it there? 860 B.C. Yeah, 860. 860, 586, and 70. All righty, let's move on to page 205. Let's go to something a little more pleasant. You know, and I don't bring these sections of Scripture nor Josephus before you to be spectacular or to gross anybody out. I just want you to understand the reality of what was going on and the reality of turning your back on God deliberately over and over and over and over again. Okay, page 205, top of the page. Point B, the breaking of the bottle. So he's down there with these guys in the Valley of Hinnom. Now he's supposed to do something with this earthenware bottle that he's been carrying. So we pick this up in verse 10, chapter 19, verse 10. God says to him, "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you." So there is the symbolic action carried out. You know, crash, he just throws it down on the stones, breaks it into 1,000 potsherds in front of these two groups of men. And then he explains why he did this. First part of verse 11. "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired." So there's the picture. Here's a potter's vessel. And notice, you can't put them, in Jeremiah's day, you couldn't put them together like this. You didn't have any super glue. But even this one here that's pretty much assembled isn't totally put together. There's a lot of holes in it. Look at this one, you know. "Just as this potter's vessel cannot be put back together again, so Jerusalem is going to be utterly crushed, utterly broken." And the effects upon the city, first of all, the burying that will happen in Tophet, where Jeremiah and the group of men are standing, second part of verse 11. "And they shall bury in Tophet because there is no other place for burial." So not only will people be, will their bodies become food for the birds and the beasts, but they'll run out of places to bury. Verses 12 and 13. "Not only will Jerusalem become like Tophet, but everything will." Verses 12 and 13. "This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make this city like Tophet. The houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like this place, Tophet, because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly host and poured out drink offerings to other gods." And so the whole city is destined for destruction because the whole city participated in the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. All these idols. That's first parentheses there. "From the roofs of these homes, incense was burned to the host of heaven, the sun, the moon, and the stars." And they worshipped other gods. That would be the idols in the second parentheses. And then there's other cross references for you to read there describing that. When you read this, I hope Romans chapter 1, 22 through 25 comes to mind. Because God is describing through the Apostle Paul exactly what people are doing. Paul writes about the world in general. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." And of course, in biblical thinking, a fool isn't somebody that can't get through high school. A fool can have a PhD. A fool in biblical thinking is a person who says there is no God. You know, the fool has said in his heart there is no God. There's plenty of PhDs and men in Harvard and Yale and the Ivy League schools that are fools, okay? "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image," Baal, Moloch, others, "in the form of corruptible man." We saw that picture of Baal, right? Looked like a man. "And of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So when you turn your attention to the sun, moon, and stars, you're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And that is the most foolish thing you can do. Okay? Or if you create an idol and say, "This is my God," you are being a fool. Okay, page 206. Page 206, we come to the conclusion of the symbolic action. And in verse 13, he's been predicting the Babylonian discipline. Now in verse 14 through chapter 20, verse 18, he returns back to his present time, and we get a glimpse of all the tsuris, all the trouble that Jeremiah is going through as he performs his job as God's prophet. So let's begin in verse 14. Then Jeremiah came from Tophet, where the Lord had set him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people. So here's a map of where we're at. We've seen this map before. Here, Jeremiah is somewhere down in this area. The dung gate, somewhere down here probably. And this wall, actually Jeremiah's wall would come in somewhere in here. This is the first century wall here. So he's somewhere down here in the Valley of Hinnom, and he leaves the Valley of Hinnom. He goes up Mount Zion into Solomon's temple. And so now he's in the temple courts prophesying to the people. And the message he gives, verse 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I've declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. And so he repeats the judgment against the city. But this time, it's for the general populace. Down here in the Valley of Hinnom, it was for the leadership, the religious and political leadership. Now he goes up to the temple where the people are congregating to worship, and he talks to the general people as well. Gets the word out there. So what is the reaction to the message? Can anybody guess? Point two, middle of the page, the rejection of the message. Jeremiah will get imprisoned here in verses 1 and 2. So in verse 1, we come across the person responsible for this mistreatment of Jeremiah. Chapter 20, verse 1. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer of the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. So we learn his name. His name is Pashur. I knew somebody would probably ask me this. It'd probably be Bonnie. His name means stable strength or freedom. People, you better write that down, Bonnie. I looked that up just for you. Pashur means either stable strength or freedom. Scholars aren't sure exactly what the word means. Stable strength or freedom. And you see in your notes that it was a fairly common name. Other cross-references list the name. Then page 207, he was the son of Immer. Again, another fairly common name. At least three more cross-references mention it. But point B on page 207 is the key here. He's the chief officer. In other words, he's the guy, point two there, parentheses number one, responsible for order in the temple courts. He's the one responsible to put down disturbances and uprisings. So what was Jeremiah doing? Jeremiah gets up there prophesying doom and destruction, and the people are pretty upset. There's a mini riot developing. They go get Pashur. Hey, get this. Look what's happening. What's going on here? Oh, this guy Jeremiah, this idiot Jeremiah. Look what he's saying again. All right, Jeremiah, I'm going to teach you a lesson to cause an uproar among the people. Here, right in the temple itself. And so he's going to enforce the law here. Jeremiah has been disturbing the peace. So, what does he do? Page 208. Page 208, the imprisonment here. Verse 2. Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. So point A, first he smote Jeremiah. Point A1, probably the 40 lashes prescribed by Deuteronomy 25:3 there, point 2. So he probably had him flogged, 40 lashes, and then point B, put him in the stocks. Now we don't exactly know what these stocks were. We have an idea of what they were. And there's various versions of stocks floating around in Europe and all that these days. You can see them around. So we have an idea of probably what he's talking about. You see the point B1, parentheses 1, the root of the word means to cause distortion. And so what we can see here is that Jeremiah's bruised and beaten body, remember now, he's probably got welts and bruises all over his body. Maybe it's cut and bleeding, we don't know. His body would be forced into some kind of a cramped posture, some kind of very unnatural and very uncomfortable position, even for somebody who had not been whipped. So I found this picture on the web. Whoops, that's chapter 20. There she is. Now, that young lady's enjoying the stocks. Why is she enjoying the stocks? Because she's posing for that picture for 2 minutes, right? Now, that's a possible rendition of what the stocks were like. Your body, your legs forced into one position. It's very possible another board could be across the top here with holes for your hands, so your body's kept in a C shape, something like that. That would fit the description, being put in an unnatural position. Now, she's smiling there, but you think she'll be smiling if she had been left there for 15 minutes? 15 hours? Now, try to imagine Jeremiah. His body is aching, bruised, bleeding. Can you imagine the agony that Jeremiah went through? He was left there all night. We'll see in just a few minutes. Now, I don't know if his stocks were in a room in the gatehouse or exposed to the weather. He could have been outside exposed to the weather on top of this. But he was at the Benjamin Gate. Now, he started out down here. Then he moved up up Mount Zion to the temple area. He preached in the temple court. Everybody got upset. Pashur then whipped him and brought him over to this area. The Benjamin Gate is somewhere over here. So somewhere in this area of the city, he was put in these stocks overnight. And we'll pick that up. The middle of verse 3, or the beginning of verse 3 after we come back from our break. So let's go ahead and take our break and come back when you hear the shofar. In a verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 3. So Jeremiah has been imprisoned, put in the stocks, and we learn the extent of the imprisonment in verse 3, first part of verse 3. Then it came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks that Jeremiah said to him. So he's been in the stocks overnight. That's been 8 to 12 hours, maybe more than that. I'm sure he creaked. Oh, man, can you imagine his bruises and his swollen body, and then he has to straighten up? He must have hurt. And he has a message for Pashur, a message from God. The message is in the second part of the verse. He says, Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you, but rather Magor Misaviv. Magor Misaviv. His name, stable strength or freedom, becomes changed to terror on every side, or terror roundabout. That's point 2 and 3. Magur, terror. Misaviv, round about, every side, all about you, there will be terror. So God's name means something, and you'll see why God changes his name to terror on every side. And this name shows up in a number of areas in Jeremiah. You see under point B a number of cross references. Also shows up in Psalm 31 and the word terror in Isaiah 31:9. So what's the meaning of the name? The meaning of the name is point 2. Pashur, to become a terror, in verse 4. For thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. And while your eyes look on it, they will fall by the sword of their enemies. So I shall give over all Judah to the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will carry them away as exiles to Babylon and slay them with the sword. So he's going to become a terror, first of all, to himself. Point B there, to all his friends. And this will be explained in more detail in just a couple of verses. Now, literally, that word friends means loved ones. I was expecting a much more neutral word there, haver, general word for friends, but this one means loved ones. So this means people that he was very close to, people that he treasured. And the people that he treasure will fall by the sword, and his eyes will witness his loved ones being executed by the Babylonians. And in point 2 there, I've been promising you this for months, and there it is. They're going to be taken into the hand of the king of Babylon. For the first time, the invader from the north is specifically identified. Here it is. You see, I didn't lie. I kept my promise. Babylon is now very specifically identified. The king of Babylon will do this to you and your friends, your beloved friends. Page 210. Not only will they be a terror to you and kill your friends in front of you, but they will plunder the city in verse 5. I shall also give over all the wealth of the city, all its produce, and all its costly things, even all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I shall give over to the hand of their enemies, and they will plunder them, take them away, and bring them to Babylon. So the entire economic wealth of the city will be eventually stripped from Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. Then he turns to Pashur again personally in verse 6. And I tell you, I sure would hate to be under God's gaze with this kind of a message. Ooh, brother. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into captivity, and you will enter Babylon, and there you will die, and there you will be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have falsely prophesied. And so he's going to survive the invasion. He and his immediate family will survive the invasion, and they will be taken captive into Babylon. They will never get back to Jerusalem, but they will be buried in Babylon. And so will his friends. And again, the word friends there is literally his loved ones. So those people whom he cherishes, who survive, will also be exiled and die in Babylon. And notice, it was to those who Pashur prophesied falsely. He is one of the false prophets who's saying, nothing's going to happen to this temple. As long as the temple's standing, we're okay. Not to worry. Jeremiah's an idiot. He was one of those people. And so now he is going to be specifically judged. Point B, when we get to Jeremiah 29, we'll see that this is fulfilled already. Another man, point 1 there, will hold the office that Pashur holds. And looking at the time frame, point 2, this will show us that Pashur was taken captive in the second deportation of 597. Cross-reference 2 Kings there. Remember, there were four deportations by Nebuchadnezzar. The first deportation was in 605 B.C. That's when Daniel and his three friends were carted off to Babylon. The best of the culture, most educated, most influential people. That was in 605 B.C. But then the city rebelled again, so in 597, Nebuchadnezzar was back. And with the second deportation, Pashur was taken out of the city. But the city rebelled again. And Nebuchadnezzar was getting a little bit tired of this, kind of like the Romans. They got tired of the Jewish revolts as well. So Nebuchadnezzar was back in 586. And boy, was he back. And this is when he leveled the city and burned the temple. This is when he totally obliterated Jerusalem. Left a few people in the land. Jeremiah was one of them. He appointed a governor over the land, Gedaliah. And then some Jewish people left in the land murdered Gedaliah. They fled to Egypt. So what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He came back for this one last rebellion and he deported the remaining people out of the land in 582. 582 is the final deportation. So, four deportations. Now, the rabbis have an interesting little messianic application of this verse. This comes out of the Midrash Rabbah, the commentary, the great commentary on Jeremiah 20, verse 6. And here's what they say about Jeremiah 20, verse 6. Our teachers said two things in Rabbi Helbo's name. Why did the patriarchs long for burial in Eretz Yisrael? They asked this question. You know, Jacob, why did he want to be buried in the land? Why did Joseph, actually wasn't one of the patriarchs, why did he want to be buried in the land? Why did they want to go back to the land? Here's the rabbinic opinion. Because the dead of Eretz Yisrael will be the first to be resurrected in the days of the Messiah and to enjoy the years of the Messiah. So there's the messianic connection. They see that if you're buried in the land of Israel, you'll be buried, you'll be raised first. That's the rabbinic theology. Rabbi Hanina said, he who dies outside the land and is buried there experiences a twofold death. And so it is written, and here's our verse, and thou, Pashur, and all that dwell in thy house shall go into captivity, and thou shalt come to Babylon, and there thou shalt die, and there thou shalt be buried. Thus he experiences two deaths. The idea here is the first death that they experience is physical death, but the second death is the severe judgment of being outside the land and not being allowed to be the first to be resurrected in the Messianic age. Got it. That's the motivation why so many elderly Jewish people return to the land to die. That's the motivation why so many Jewish people have their bodies flown to the land to be buried. But you know, not everybody can do that. Not everybody dies and gets buried in the land. So the rabbis were asked, Rabbi, what about those people? The rabbis came up with a solution. They said there's tunnels under the earth and the bodies roll through the tunnels and they end up in the land. I didn't make that up. So, now this is why you see on the Mount of Olives, just to the east of the Temple Mount, you'll see that big, huge Jewish graveyard. Okay? Because they feel that being buried there, you're going to be right there when the Messiah is there. You know? You're going to be resurrected right there.
That's where Oscar
Schindler's buried there, I believe, too. Yeah, he's not Jewish. But he's honored as a righteous Gentile. Although I don't think he was righteous. I don't think he was saved at all. But that's why you see the graveyard there, that huge Jewish graveyard on the Mount of Olives. Okay, so that's a little messianic connection of verse 6. All right, let's move to to page 211. Now, Jeremiah has just gone through an extremely agonizing time. His message has been rejected. He's been personally rejected. He's been physically beaten. He's punished. He's he's aching. He's in agony, both emotionally and physically. So guess what Jeremiah starts to do? He laments. He lets it all hang out, doesn't he? We know Jeremiah pretty well now. Yes, question. Jeremiah ministered during the Babylonian destruction of the temple in 586. He witnessed that. So he's in 586, 600, you know, that's when he's ministering.
So he's saying this at about the same time that this prophecy takes place, or is he saying that he's prophesying it well before?
He's prophesying it before the second deportation, because Pashur, we learn later, was taken in that second deportation when we compare it. So he's... Yes. Probably between or somewhere in that, near that first deportation or shortly after it.
Okay.
Probably something like that.
Okay,
hard to tell. It's not, unfortunately, not being a chronological book, it's hard to really nail it down.
Yeah, I just didn't know if it was way before the very
first. No, I don't think so. All around this time. Okay, so let's turn to the page 211 and the Lamentation of Jeremiah. Lamenting because of this rejection and punishment. He starts with a prayer of despair. He starts in the pit, you know, and he goes into the deepest pits and the highest highs. You'll see him go to a high point in just a few minutes, but he's down in the pits right now. First of all, he talks about his prophetic office. First part of verse 7, chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You have overcome me and prevailed. Now, you see point A there. The outline says, O Jehovah, you have persuaded me, and I was persuaded. Point 1 below that is the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word means to seduce or to persuade or to entice in a negative sense. That Hebrew word is a negative word. It's used in two other places that you see in your cross-references there. To persuade or to seduce or to entice, all in a negative sense. And what was the idea here? Well, way back at the beginning of this book, we saw that Jeremiah did not want the prophetic office, did he? He objected. I don't want to do this. And so what did God do? He says, God, you persuaded me, you enticed me, you seduced me, you manipulated me into this office. Why? Point B, because you're stronger than me. So you prevailed. You pressured me into this. I didn't want to do it. You're a big bully. So he's a little upset with the Lord here, okay? We have sympathy for Jeremiah. I know, when the Lord gets on your case and he wants you to get into ministry, he does push you. I've experienced that. And so, what? Oh, well, yeah, I'm grateful I haven't had to experience that, but Jeremiah, yeah, he was not promised freedom from trial, just from death. Yeah. Okay, now what happened because God pressured him, bullied him into this prophetic position? Point 2, Jeremiah became a laughingstock. What did he experience? First of all, second part of verse 7. He says, I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. See what you did to me, God? And the basis of the mockery, point 8, point B there, verse 8. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. Now, point one, as often as I speak, he uses two words there. And the first word is parentheses, the first parentheses, I cry out. And that word means a cry of complaint or an outcry. So I cry out. Point two, I cry, but it's a different Hebrew word. You can see that. The first Hebrew word is za'ak, for anyone who's interested, za'ak. The second Hebrew word is kara. Za'ak is the first one, za'ak. Second one is kara. And this is a cry of protest or a proclamation. And see, so he says, whenever I speak, I've got to complain, I've got to protest, I've got to make this proclamation, this outcry. And point two, it's always a message of violence and destruction. It's always a negative message. Why can't I give something warm and fuzzy? Maybe people would love me. Oh, no. Look at my message you give me. Ay, ay, ay. No fun at all. And so on page 212, what's the result? What's the result of this negative message I have to share? I'm under attack and I'm derided all the day. So Jeremiah thinks to himself, well, I don't have to do this. I don't have to be a prophet. So he tried that. And what happened when he tried that? He describes his experience in verse 9. I don't have to put up with this. But if I say, I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, you know, I don't have to put up with this, then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary from holding it in. I cannot endure it. So when I don't want to be a prophet, what happens? Something happens inside him. You know, he describes it like this fire. And he tries to resist that. Oh, no, I'm not gonna. No, no way. And he can't. And he can't. He can't remain silent. He has to share God's negative message here. And he can't avoid the mockery that's going to come because of it. So God is at work in his life. So you see, he's caught between the two. He's caught between the people that mock him and deride him, and he's caught between God who says, speak my word. God wins. God wins every time, guys. You know, a friend of mine once said, things get done either God's way or eventually God's way. And that's what Jeremiah is experiencing here. It's the word is getting out, eventually God's way. And so in verse 10, we get a sample of the mockery. Point 4 there, the profanation of Jeremiah. Here's a sample of the mockery. Verse 10. For I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived, so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. All right, the first sample of the mockery. Point A, he hears the people calling him terror on every side. The very name that God gave to Pashur is now heaped by the people upon Jeremiah. Oh, look who's coming. Oh, Magor Masaviv himself. Hey, terror, come on over here and terrorize me. Am I a terror to you? Hey, let's surround him and terrorize him. Can you see the mockery? Here's old Magor Masaviv, you know, and I can see Pashur at the head of the line. Well, that's my name, terror? Oh, okay. Second type of mockery, his close friends. Notice point B there. His close friends denounce him, and they watch for a mistake so they can jump on it and discredit him. You know, watching him with eagle eyes. See if we can find a slip of the tongue or something. And then page 213, point C, top of the page. Here's their goal. Perhaps he will be persuaded, enticed to cease prophesying. If we just mock him and persecute him, perhaps we'll win. Perhaps, point two, we can prevail against him. Perhaps we can succeed in shutting him up. You see that? Jeremiah is saying, God, you're doing that to me on one side. You're making me speak. You're persuading me, enticing me to speak. And these people on the other side doing the same thing, trying to make me shut up. You've got to have some sympathy for Jeremiah. He's caught right in the middle. Yes?
I just think, you know, reading that, if there wasn't something down inside of them that was a little bit worried, they wouldn't have paid any.
They wouldn't have paid. They think they were kind of sweating it a little bit. What if he's right? Yeah. Yeah, good thought. All right. What is Jeremiah dealing with here? Well, what he's dealing with is the thing that scares a man the most. Now, I was as I was studying this, you know, a month or so back, I came across an article in AT&T Yahoo. We're on DSL Yahoo here, so we get the Yahoo News. And here popped up this little article, What Scares a Man? So I thought, well, hey, let's check this out. Let's see what scares me. Let's see if they're right. Okay. Do you think rejection scares a man? How many think rejection scares a man? Okay. Well, rejection is on the list, but guess what? It's number 13 on the list. Okay. So rejection isn't really one of the biggest problems we face. Okay. What does scare a man? What's number one on the list? And I don't think people have changed at all. I think that's in here somewhere, yeah. Who said public speaking? You're close.
I'd say what scares a man is the loss of his name or reputation.
You get the A. All right, here it is, number one in this survey. What scares a man the most is public humiliation. Public humiliation. Let me read this, just a sentence. Here's the one that will make even the strongest man cave, looking weak. Whether a man is extremely secure or insanely insecure about himself, he worries that he'll look incompetent, idiotic, or both. And every time Jeremiah goes into the public, what do people say? You idiot! Here comes that fool again. Public humiliation. He's going through what men hate the most. Now, what did Yeshua go through? Public humiliation. Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Okay? That's another aspect of Yeshua's ministry on our behalf. He's willing to go through what men hate the most for us. For us. Public humiliation. But what does God use? God uses the weak things of the world, right? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 28. Paul states to the Corinthians, For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. You know, the believers in Corinth were not the upper crust of society, the rich, the powerful. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And so, you know, when we walk through this world, the world may consider us foolish, weak, and despise us. We may suffer public humiliation because of our stand for Yeshua. You may be put in a ministry where public humiliation is your lot. You know, that's not outside God's will, just as Jeremiah experienced. Just to share a little experience with you, years ago, Olivier Melnick and I, the guy who wrote that book I showed you about, were handing out tracts in Chicago, in the Devon Street area, Orthodox area of Chicago. And all of a sudden, out of a storefront came this Orthodox rabbi came storming. We named him the Mean Rebbe. When I'd call him, how's the Mean Rebbe doing today? Have you seen him? Anyway, this guy came storming out of the storefront, screaming at the top of his lungs at us, Get out of here, you spiritual Nazis! You spiritual Nazis, you don't belong here! Get out of here! Screaming at us, and he walked with us for at least a block and a half, just screaming at the top of his lungs, Don't take their literature! You Nazis, get out of here! Why did he use the term spiritual Nazis? He was trying to heap as much public humiliation on us as he could to discredit us, to get us to turn away from handing out those tracts. Okay? That was his tactic. That was his tactic. Well, that happens. That happens. And it happens a lot with the Jews for Jesus guys. They go to New York, they sometimes get tossed around by the Orthodox, you know? So, public humiliation, being foolish and weak and despised, is not outside of God's will if you're serving him. Not outside. So if someone's putting up with that, don't think that they're being unspiritual. They may be right in the middle of the fray. Why? Here's the principle. Yeshua stated it in John 15:20. Remember the word I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Okay, there it is. Jeremiah is only preceding the footsteps of his master. And we are only following in the footsteps of the master. That's the policy. That's the principle. So don't be afraid and don't be surprised if public humiliation comes your way. Okay? Well, that's the bottom. Jeremiah is at the bottom of the pit right now. And as we turn to chapter 20, verses 11 through 13, suddenly this good old emotional guy, I don't know if he's bipolar or what, jumps to the heights. And we see his song of joyful trust. Because he realizes something here. Something very clearly jumps into his mind, and he rejoices. So we begin in verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. But, there's the contrast word, right? But, the Lord is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will be utterly ashamed because they have failed with an everlasting disgrace that will not be forgotten. So he realizes that God is going to fulfill his promise. God is going to be at his side like a mighty warrior. And I like the NASB's rendition there, like a dread champion, dreaded by the enemies. The cavalry has come. My champion is here. My hero is here. And what will happen when this mighty warrior stands by my side? They will not prevail. Jeremiah will prevail. Jeremiah will be vindicated. They will be put to shame. Why? Because they have not dealt wisely. They're fools. They're fools. They've turned their back on the Lord. Remember, the one who says there is no God is a fool. So they have not dealt wisely. How will they be shamed and not prevail? They have been dealt an everlasting dishonor. The NASB translated an everlasting disgrace. One of the classic commentaries that I consult, Kyle and Dalich, rendered the idea a never-dying, never-to-be-forgotten disgrace. They will be dealt a never-dying, never-to-be-forgotten disgrace. He's talking about eternal punishment here, isn't he? He's talking about eternal punishment. He sees that where these people are headed because of their rejection of God. And you know, eternal punishment is part and parcel of the Bible. Daniel 12:2, for example. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. And a lot of people like that. Oh yeah, cool, I like that, that's all right. But then the other side of the coin, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12:2. There is eternal life and there is eternal death. Yeshua picks the same idea up, referring back to Daniel in Matthew 25:46. This is the sheep and the goats judgment. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And for those who like the eternal life side of the coin, but dislike the eternal punishment side of the coin, it's pretty hard to get away from the two concepts because you have identical constructions in the same sentence. You know, if you accept eternal life, you got to accept the idea of eternal death. It's the same construction in both sentences. In the same sentence. So there it is. There it is. And finally, John 5:28 and 29, Yeshua also said this. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, he's not talking about salvation by works here. But the point I want to make is, again, Yeshua is affirming the idea of eternal life and eternal judgment. So it's better. Jeremiah is realizing that it's better to suffer temporary public humiliation in this world than everlasting humiliation in the world to come. Better to put up for it for a short time now and be loyal to the Lord than to endure something like that for eternity. So hell is not a pretty place. And why? Why will this judgment come about? Page 214. It'll come about because the Lord is a righteous judge. Verse 12. Here's the basis for this judgment, this everlasting disgrace. Yet, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous, who see the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have set forth my cause. So point A1 there, since God tries the righteous, and since God sees the heart and the mind of every single human being on this planet that ever is and ever was and ever will be, therefore God can judge all men because he knows what's really going on. He knows what's really going on in our heart. He knows our motivations. He knows our thoughts. And so he has all the evidence. And so he is a righteous judge. And so when Jeremiah in point B1 there says, let me see your vengeance on them, he's allowing room for the judgment of God. Remember, he's following Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, he's the one with all the facts, so he can make the correct judgment. He will never be wrong. And that's the idea of point two there. For unto you I have revealed my cause. The Hebrew word there is reev, my legal case. My legal case. In other words, he's on one side of the courtroom presenting all his evidence, and there's the unrighteous on the other side of the courtroom with all the evidence. God knows it all. He's standing in the middle. He's going to make a decision. Who's righteous? Who's not? Who's right? Who's wrong? Okay? And he knows all the facts. And so Jeremiah is able to rejoice in that because he knows that God will make the right decision. And so he bursts out into a song of praise in verse 13. Verse 13, he says, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the soul of the needy from the hand of the evildoers. And so he knows who an evildoer is. He knows all the extenuating circumstances. He knows the righteous. He knows all that goes on. And you know, we all have to get to this point where Jeremiah is. We all have to get there. And when we get there, what that is, it means you're trusting God for the outcome of people in people's lives. You know, we're trusting God. And I just want to share something from my own life. I just want to share about my dad's death. My dad died at 59 of a massive heart attack. He was driving home from work. Apparently the heart attack started while he was driving because the next morning I saw the car in the apartment parking lot just sitting in the middle of the parking lot, not in the normal slot for he and my mom. So apparently he got out of the car, didn't try to park it, tried to walk up the stairs to their second floor apartment. Of course, that's not the thing to do if you're having a heart attack. And collapsed on the first landing. He was found by a couple coming home. They found this guy laying on the landing. They took him into their apartment, called 911, and he was pronounced dead on the scene. Now, my father was a hard-bitten, smoked like a stove, drank like a fish, filthy mouth, agnostic Navy chief. Okay? We had a dysfunctional family. I have no hope that he was saved. No hope at all, okay? But I loved him as much as our family was dysfunctional. So I was called about 7 o'clock and went down to their apartment, my mom and dad's apartment, you know, talked with the police, went down to the apartment where the body was, saw that and all that. And then spent the night with my mom because she didn't want to be alone that night, you know. So I'm in my old bedroom where my brother and I, you know, lived for many years. And I'm in tears. I'm crying because I'm thinking, God, how can I be rejoicing in heaven, my dad not there? You know, I witnessed to him. I tried to get him to see the truth. My grandmother and grandfather, I believe, his parents, I believe, are believers. I believe I'll see them in heaven. How can I be happy in heaven if he's not there, Lord? And I came to the understanding that night that if I stand beside the Lord at the great white throne judgment and my dad walks forward and God lays out all the evidence, all his 59 years before me and before him, and I get to see all the times the Lord reached out into his life and all the times that he turned his back on the Lord, that when the Lord sends him to hell, I will say, you're right. You're right. That is the correct decision. And I came to peace that night because I know that God never makes the wrong decision. And I will know it very clearly if that happens to me. So I just trust the Lord with my dad's fate because the Lord is good. And I don't expect to see my dad ever again. But that doesn't turn my back against the Lord. Why? Because I learned that night what Jeremiah learned here, that God has all the facts. God has all the extenuating circumstances. God reaches out into every person's life. God loves every person more than I ever could. And if they go to hell, it's because they reject his offer of eternal life over and over again. Just like the people in Judah are doing. Just like Jeremiah is experiencing. So I hope you're able to get to that spot too, because I received a lot of peace that night, even though I was in the middle of a very tough situation. Okay. Anyone want to share anything on that? Bonnie?
Just that a person said to me one time who was, you know, being very upset about, you know, maybe not having said enough or whatever, you know, before another person died. And out pops this thing that I said, which I, you know, could only have come from the Lord because I never even thought that before. I said, what makes you think that God would let you have that much control over another person?
Yeah, wow, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I've thought about that so many times since. I mean, he wants us to do what he guides us to do and what he, you know, with what we have and what we know from his word. But he's the one that's got the ultimate say so.
Yeah, everybody stands before the Lord individually on judgment day, yeah. And we can't control that. Kelly.
I admire you for saying what you are saying because I know not too many believers. I don't know if it's denial that would not recognize, especially if it's a father or a mother, that would say what you're saying, because I've never heard anybody, any of the believers in any of my circles, acknowledge that, you know, they died and they possibly will not be in heaven. And I never, and every time I hear them speak, they assure, because, you know, the scripture says that believe in the Lord and all your house will be saved. In my mind, I never say that to anybody that's hurting.
It probably wouldn't go over too well at the funeral.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But they will not recognize at all. And they rather believe that they're going to see them in heaven.
Yeah, we always say, well, maybe at the last minute. Maybe at the last minute he accepted the Lord. Well, it's always possible, like the thief on the cross. It's always possible, but yeah, we never know for sure. But like my dad's case, I have no hope. Maybe I'll be surprised, but I don't expect it. Yeah. Yeah, we just have to face the reality of things. Yeah. Okay, well, we've only got One more.
Another glimpse of kind of that same kind of thinking. I was struck by when a friend of mine who you know passed away, Frank Cunningham.
Oh, yes.
And his wife, these are two godly people, and they were married for, 50-some years. And his wife, Sandra, who was a friend of mine, she was grieving over the loss of her husband, and yet she kept saying, I'm just looking forward to the day when I'm going to see Frank again in heaven. And then she realized that as a believer, we have to be careful. We shouldn't be necessarily looking forward to seeing those that we knew on earth. We should be always thinking how grand it is we're going to see Jesus.
Yeah, we're going
to
see the Lord.
And that's
what
we should look forward to, and not be so concerned about the other people that we're going to be seeing, but we should be looking forward to seeing him. And not concentrate on
right, yeah. In our humanity, we stick on this stuff.
Right,
yeah.
So
good point.
That's where our focus should
be. That's a good point. Excellent. Okay, well, God is the righteous judge, the all-knowing judge. He never makes a mistake. Every judgment he makes is absolutely accurate and good and right. And we will understand that without question, especially when we're in our glorified bodies standing before him. Well, Jeremiah has come to realize that, and he has praised the Lord for that. He burst into a song of praise, but he soon lapses into depression again, and we'll pick it up at point C there next week when he curses the day of his birth. Again, from the highs to the lows.
I think he was
manic. All right, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll go ahead and close. Our Father, you brought some heavy lessons to us this evening. The symbol of the broken bottle, what you're going to do to Jerusalem. And Jeremiah, again, is rejected. And we see that ministry to you is ministry for you is not necessarily a rose garden. And we want to lift up and hold up before you anyone we know who's a believer that's going through rejection, missionaries overseas, maybe our friends at work, who stand for you, and they're going through this kind of experience that Jeremiah is going through. And we ask, Lord, that when we go through this and our friends go through this, that we would lift them up before you and lift ourselves up before you and focus on you and realize that you know what's going on, and that at the end you will be vindicated and we will be vindicated. And help us to be like Jeremiah, to rejoice in that. But help us not to drift into the valleys, drift into the complaining, drift into the bitterness that Jeremiah seems to express so often. But Lord, help us to be more balanced, to keep more in the middle there, keeping our eye on you, even as we sometimes slog through the difficulties of this world. And Lord, help us always to keep before our hearts that you are never wrong, you are always right, your judgments are always correct, and help us to rejoice in that, even when it touches our lives in a very personal way. So, Lord, help us to burn these lessons into our heart, Lord, and help us help them to erupt out of our hearts when there are people in need that need to hear these kind of concepts around us. Help us to share your word with them and your glory with them and your ways with them so that they will come to eternal life and not experience this never-ending disgrace that the wicked are destined to experience. Instead, Lord, we want them to join us in the never-ending song of praise. Thank you that Yeshua endured public humiliation so that we could experience never-ending praise with you. So, Lord, bring us back together next week, eager to look into Jeremiah again and see what other principles and other lessons you have for us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.